You are listening to the preaching ministry of Faith Baptist Church.
I want you to think about Corey and Nisha. Let's compare Corey and Nisha. At first glance, these two individuals seem quite similar. Both are actually grad students in a medical school specializing in neurological research. Both take the same classes, listen to the same professors, and accumulate the same killer tuition bills. But here's the big difference. Every day, Corey rolls himself out of bed in the morning, drags himself through every assignment, and thinks about quitting daily. Meanwhile, Nisha wakes up with a song in her heart, looking forward to her lab work eagerly and dreaming about graduation. Why do these two students have such different mindsets and feelings about their studies? Because they're training for different reasons. Corey chose this career path to impress his parents and make lots of money. But Nisha has a different goal in mind. Her parents suffer from Alzheimer's disease. So as you might guess, she's driven to find a cure. Now let me ask you about another two individuals. What's the difference between Ashley and Silvio? Now, Ashley and Silvio also have similar situations. Both are teachers in New York City and have made the sudden shift to working from home in self-isolation. Ashley drags herself out of bed in the morning, mumbles, "Here we go again," and then reluctantly goes about her day, logs into Zoom, and starts teaching. Meanwhile, Silvio pops out of bed with a smile on his face, asks God for wisdom and the strength that he needs for the day ahead. Then he logs into Microsoft Teams with eager enthusiasm. Why do these two teachers in New York City, in a similar situation, have such different outlooks on their challenging work scenario? Because they are teaching for different reasons. Ashley is teaching to pay off student loans, pay down credit card debt, and save for retirement. Silvio is teaching, though, to genuinely shape lives, bring people to their God-given potential, whether that's in person or via Microsoft Teams. And he also prays that hopefully he'll be able to introduce some students to Christ. Now, as we think about these two scenarios, the medical students, the New York City teachers, we could plug in so many other alternative situations. We're going to back up to the first century. Another situation in Ephesians chapter 3. We forget this. By the time we get to Ephesians chapter 3, reading through this book, we are so invested into the theology that Paul is describing and the rich truths that he is bringing out for us from the Word of God that we forget his scenario in life. We forget that he is actually in prison. He's in house arrest. He's chained to a Roman guard 24/7, 7 days a week, and he doesn't know when the end will be. He is in a very, very difficult situation, and unjustly too. And yet, he is unmining for us and unpacking rich truths from God. He is not complaining. Perhaps you recall what he is talking about in the beginning of the book. As we come into Ephesians chapter 3, the thing we should pay attention to, and you might miss this, is in verse 1, he's actually getting ready to pray. He's announcing his intention to tell the Philippian Christians, the people in that church that he was far away from, under self-isolation or Roman isolation, he was going to tell them how he prays for them. Now, perhaps you remember, though, what he started out talking about in this book. Perhaps you recall that he has already prayed for them once before. Ephesians chapter 1, verses 15 to 23. Now he begins to pray for them again, saying, "For this reason, I, Paul, the prisoner of Jesus Christ, for you Gentiles." And there he is reminding us again, don't forget, I'm sitting in prison as I write this and as I prepare to tell you how I pray for you. This introduction, I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ, for you, for this reason, tells us at least three important things that we need to take into our minds. First, he was in prison. We've already talked about that. I want to add one more detail. By sitting in prison, the thing that he didn't know was how long he was going to be there and what the end result would be. He was waiting for a trial with Caesar, which is like in America, waiting for a Supreme Court decision on your case. There is no higher court. There was a chance that Paul might receive the death sentence, execution. This might be the end of the road for Paul. But you don't see him worrying about that. Another thing we learn from this introduction is that Paul had a surprising view of his imprisonment. He didn't view the difficult and uncomfortable, even scary situation as being imprisoned by Rome or being treated unfairly. He was not focused on his rights. He viewed this as something he did for Christ, as an opportunity to reach outsiders with the gospel, bringing them into God's family. That's how he seized this moment. That's how he sized it up. He prayed, number three, for a special reason. And this answers our question, what motivated Paul to pray in the first place from prison? He didn't pray for a fast release from jail. He didn't pray for physical health. He didn't pray for a positive outcome to his trial, which he probably did pray about, just not here. He doesn't talk about it. It's not an emphasis for him. He prayed that more progress would happen for the church by drawing in more people from the nations of the world. He was praying for the gospel to break, to keep on breaking down social barriers to Jesus. He says, for this reason. You see, that's why he prayed. And when he says, for this reason, that's like an arrow pointing back to what he said in Ephesians chapter 2, and maybe you remember what that was. That was him talking about how the gospel, the church, breaks down social barriers and draws people together from all kinds of ethnic backgrounds. The people groups, the nations of the world come together in the church. Now, bringing that about through his own personal efforts in partnership with Christ had landed Paul in prison, but that was besides the point for him because he was seeing what the church is there to do, bring people together, break down these barriers in Christ and to Christ. He was seeing it work and happen, and he wasn't concerned that it landed him in prison. He was excited that he got to be a part of this. So, what motivated Paul in prison? His work for God and the spiritual success of the church. Never mind that he was in prison for unfair reasons, far from home, in uncomfortable situations, facing an uncertain future, isolated from his friends. As he saw it, he was in prison for Jesus, for the Gentiles, for the church, for the gospel. He was laser focused on the spiritual progress of the church. Perhaps you're familiar with the lady named Corrie ten Boom. She was a Jew, also a Christian, who suffered horrible things in World War II. In the slide, you can see a picture of her as an older lady. On the left side, you can see a picture of a wall in her house where she hid Jewish and Christian people from the Nazi soldiers. Eventually, she and her family were arrested and taken off to prison camps. She suffered horribly. If you've ever read the book, The Hiding Place, or seen the movie, you know what I'm talking about. She suffered horrific things that make what we're going through right now look like a vacation. And we complain. We complain. Preachers complain. We complain. She didn't complain. Well, she learned not to eventually. I think we have to get a hold of this. You see, she was like Paul. She came around to learning this and embracing this perspective. Though she suffered horrible things in World War II, she said that wherever she was placed, she viewed it as God placing her there for the gospel. Even if that place was a German concentration camp. This was Paul's perspective too. But is that how we're viewing our difficult situations today? Is that how we're viewing our teaching through the internet, our self-isolation? Is that how we're viewing our overtime or lack of work? Is that how we're viewing our difficult situation? It's how we should view it. You see, when we grip onto the gospel, we don't gripe about our suffering. That's what we learn from the next several verses, Ephesians 2 through 13, or chapter 3, verses 2 to 13. Now, we expect these verses to be about Paul's prayer, because in verse 1, he says, I'm going to pray for you, and here's the reason why. But they're not. They're not because Paul interrupts himself. He interrupts his prayer. Now, yesterday at 10 o'clock, me and some of the men met together online for a prayer meeting together from 10 to 11. We had a great time. One of the brothers was at a subway stop during the prayer meeting, and you could hear we started to pray, and the loudspeaker at the subway station blared out some instructions from the MTA right into the middle of our prayer. So we had to pause and wait for that so we could pray. Now, that was a technical interruption, but the interruption in Ephesians 3, verses 2 to 13, is an inspirational interruption. It's also inspired by God. Do you ever do that? Do you ever start to say one thing, then you interrupt yourself to say something else? I do that sometimes, and sometimes I forget what I was going to say in the first place, and that's really embarrassing. But thankfully, Paul didn't forget what he wanted to say or pray. He gets right back to that. He gets right back to that in Ephesians 14 through 21 of chapter 3. Now, what's fascinating about his interruption, though, is that he doesn't really say anything especially new. He repeats and he expands in more words what he has already said in the previous section, Ephesians 2, 11 to 22. You know what that was? That through Christ, God has broken down the wall of separation between the ethnic people groups of the world, making it possible for all to be equal children in his heavenly family. This accomplishment continues to expand through his worldwide building project called the church. Paul, before he moves on to his prayer, he gets ready to also teach some valuable things about how to live the Christian life in Ephesians 4 to 6. He first takes some more time to talk about the amazing thing that God is doing in the church. How he is bringing all kinds of people together into a life-changing relationship with Jesus and with one another. People who would not normally get along or be in the same group. And this is where we need to begin to take this lesson from Paul, that gospel meditation tops a dire situation. Gospel meditation tops a dire situation. Now, gospel meditation doesn't necessarily stop a dire situation, but it definitely tops a dire situation. You see, Paul didn't get out of prison just because he focused on the gospel. I'm not giving you an easy pass out of our problem, but we do get a window into Paul's meditations in prison here because he shows us what he thought about in jail. This shows us what we should think about when we're suffering too, when we view ourselves as a prisoner of the Lord for the Gentiles because of what God is doing in the church. We should think long and hard about the gospel and the church when we're suffering instead of setting that off to the side. We should think about our situation in light of the gospel and how we can leverage our situations for the benefit of God's church. Being part of the church is so much more amazing than we realize, even than finding a cure for Alzheimer's. It should give us a spring in our step, a song in our heart, a prayer on our lips when we get up in the morning, whatever it is that we do every day. When we focus on the gospel and our place in the church, guess what happens? We praise God more and complain about our situation less because we see our situation in a whole new light. We find a real source of motivation to rise above our situation for Christ. Let's take a closer look at some of the ways that Paul thought about himself and his suffering and the church in light of the gospel. Well, first of all, he thought about being a steward of God's grace. Verse 2. Paul interrupted himself, first of all, by saying, "If indeed you have heard of the dispensation of the grace of God, which is given to me for you." The word dispensation, oikonomia, describes the responsibility of a steward, someone with the job of taking care of someone else's family, house, money, and things. The idea is that there is a householder, God, with a household that's growing, the church, and he assigned a household steward, Paul, to carry out his plans for his household. Today, this would be like someone who is a power of attorney, the executor of someone else's will, or an administrative assistant who carries things out for other people who are technically in charge. When Paul talks about this, he refers to the moment that God called him into service. Perhaps you recall in Acts chapter 9, verses 1 through 9, that Paul was actually persecuting the church, traveling from the city of Jerusalem to Damascus with one goal in mind, to put Christians into prison and to kill others. He was a bad, bad man. But Christ appeared to him, and you would think that Christ was appearing to him to remove him from the earth because of what he was doing to his church. But no, he called him into his service. Christ was a bad, bad man, was a bad, bad man, but Christ called him into his service by grace. Not long afterward, God said, "He is," Acts 9, 15 through 16, "a chosen vessel of mine to bear my name before Gentiles, kings, and the children of Israel. For I will show him how many things he must suffer for my name's sake." Acts 9, 16. God had assigned Paul a special task to build inroads for the gospel, to expand the influence of Christ's church throughout the people groups of the world. Paul knew he didn't deserve this assignment. He also grasped how great it truly was. This calling from God is what drove him every day. He thought about it a lot, especially in prison. That's why he didn't complain. His suffering came with the job, so he accepted his suffering gladly in light of the glory of his mission. Friends, have you decided yet to accept your suffering gladly in light of the glory of your calling? Embrace your suffering, not 50%, 100%. Whatever God, in providence, allows you to suffer, suffer for the gospel's sake. Seize the suffering and leverage that suffering for the cause of the gospel. Right now, we are in a position where we can't meet in our church, yes, but we are able to do what we're doing right now and expose even more people to our message. What a blessing. That's exciting. Also, we need to recognize something else that Paul thought about in prison that motivated him to pray from prison. He thought about the newness of the church. Ephesians 3, 3 through 5, and verse 9. What is it like to get something new? We all like to get something new, don't we? When I was a kid, our family lived very frugally. My dad and mom were excellent stewards of our resources, and so we usually bought used clothing from places like Goodwill, the Salvation Army, garage sales, and so on. Get some great stuff in those places for really great prices. Now, on those rare occasions when we bought new clothing, I remember a t-shirt I got at Kmart one time. I bought a brand new t-shirt, screen-printed t-shirt, brand new. I treated that shirt, I treated clothing that was new like that from the store as something special. I tried really hard not to get any stains on it. I wouldn't wear it if I was going to be getting dirty. I took good care of my new clothing, treated it specially, looked forward to wearing it. Whenever my father purchased a new car, which was usually a used car, actually, again, we didn't buy new cars. They say a new car loses lots of value the first moment you drive it off the lot. My dad was a good steward, often would buy used cars, but for us, they were new cars. And I remember going down to the garage when he would drive the new car home, pull into the garage, and it was always super shiny. Even the tires were waxed because it was coming from the dealer. I remember opening the side door of the car and climbing in as a kid and smelling the fresh new car smell. The vacuumed and the brand new cleaned carpet and the smell of the leather seats. And then we'd look around looking at the new features. Did it have buttons and new places? Did it have speakers in the back? Did it have a sun or a moonroof? And we'd look at all these things. And I remember going to bed just excited about our family's new car. All of a sudden, going out to do errands was an exciting thing that you wanted to do because you would get to ride in the new car. We took good care of the new car for a few months, right? You always do that. But then it begins to get old. You begin to get used to it. Paul never got over the newness of the church. To him, that newness never wore off. That made the church something super special. It wasn't just the same old thing or business as usual. It wasn't just another trip to the synagogue, another time at the temple. No, this was the church. Whether he was in isolation in prison or not, it was the church. Friends, what you and I are doing right now, though we look forward to gathering together in person, we are still the church. And it's still quite new as well. Because our church is about 45 years old. The church in general in the world is about 2,000 years old. But compared to history, it's pretty new. Paul describes it as a new thing. How does he do this? Well, the truth of the church was so new that it had only just been revealed to Paul. Verse 3. By direct revelation from God, not just from the Old Testament. The church was a mystery that God had only recently uncovered, verse 3. The word mystery doesn't refer to a Sherlock Holmes type mystery, a trail of tricky clues that leads to a shocking conclusion. No, instead it refers to something that wasn't known in the past, in the Old Testament. There were no obvious clues, but now it is out of nowhere, bang, it's made known. Furthermore, the church was a new reality revealed by God to Paul that other believers, not just the apostle, were supposed to hear about from him and understand. He had a really key role in making sure that this brand new thing, the church, in the whole scheme of history, that came out of the greatest act of history, the death, the burial, the resurrection of the Son of God. He bore this message and he explained it carefully so that people would hear it and understand it like you and me in the church at Ephesus. And by reading what he wrote to them in Scripture, verse 4. What was this mystery in verse 5? The mystery of Christ, which refers to how the death and resurrection of Christ was to break down old aged barriers between Jews and the nations of the world, bringing people from every nation into one big family of God. Paul emphasized the church wasn't just new to him, it was new to the entire world and to history. This revelation was a bigger deal than locating the submerged lost city of Atlantis, discovering a cure for cancer, or inventing a safe method of personal teleportation. The church was a groundbreaking development from God, which, in verse 5, which in other ages was not made known to the sons of men. Now, through Paul and the apostles, the foundation was being laid for centuries to come as they wrote down permanent revelation from the same Spirit of God who moved on the waters at creation. He says a similar thing in Ephesians 3:9, to make all see what is the fellowship. Again, that's the word dispensation or stewardship, household steward, of the mystery which from the beginning of the ages has been hidden in God, who created all things through Christ. God held this truth of the church in his heart, and then he revealed it to Paul, and Paul gave it to the world. Is the church commonplace to you? See, though Paul was captured by the Roman Empire, he was captivated even more by the gospel and his role in building the church of Christ. It was such a new and a special development in God's plan that he embraced his responsibility to see it advance. No matter what suffering he endured in doing so, even if he was stuck in isolation and prison in Rome, it made no difference to him. Just another thing for us. Is that what the church is? Is it just another thing to do on Sunday when you have the time? Another something to dabble in or squeeze in when you can? Just one way to get a little social interaction, emotional stimulation, or biblical information? Is it like a new outfit or a new car? Exciting sometime earlier in your life, when you first came to Christ, but ordinary and regular now. May the newness of the church recapture our hearts and inspire us to make it even more successful for Christ, even now in our suffering. Here's another thing Paul thought about in jail. Thought about it so much, he interrupted himself to talk about it even more after he said he was going to pray. He thought about the outcomes of his effort. Ephesians 3:6, verses 10 to 12. Do you ever do this? Do you ever dream about what could happen if you apply yourself in your life? If you actually do what you set out to do, what could happen? Did Bill Gates think that in the quietness of his garage, he was going to unleash Microsoft on the world? Paul thought long and hard about the responsibility to bring the gospel to the world and the newness of the church that he was a part of building in the world. He also thought long and hard about the outcomes of his efforts. Stop thinking long and hard about your suffering. Start thinking long and hard about what could actually happen for the gospel and for the church if you would apply yourself to it, even in your suffering. The first outcome he thought about was that more and more people from all nations of the world would become equal recipients of God's promise. He said, I'm dreaming that the Gentiles would be fellow heirs of the same body, partakers of his promise in Christ through the gospel, verse 6. The church isn't a Jewish thing. It's not an American thing. It's not a European thing or an Indian thing. It's a thing for the world. It's a global thing. It was not a religion for one culture or another, one country or another. It was God's religion for every culture of the world. It's a family composed of people from all nations of the world. And this excited Paul a lot. Does it excite you? The second outcome that captured Paul's imagination, if he would apply himself, he thought about this, it was what the church was accomplishing in the spiritual realm. a whole nother realm that we can't see right now, but we will probably see in the future eternal state. He said in verses 10 to 11, I want you to think about this. To the intent that now, the multifaceted wisdom of God might be made known by the church to the principalities, powers, and heavenly places, talking about angels, according to the eternal purpose which God purposed in Christ Jesus our Lord. We don't think about this enough because we are so focused on what we see. We're focused on our houses, our cars, our jobs, our hobbies, our money, the things that we can see. I want you to pause right now and think about what you can't see. A whole nother world. The angelic world. God made that world. He made angels as glorious, resplendent, powerful, overwhelming spiritual beings. Why? So that they would praise him in glorious ways. He made us to have rule and dominion. He made the angels to praise him. See, they can see God and praise him for what they see. They see him at the throne right now. They're praising him at the throne right now. They saw him create the world, and they can praise him for that. But when they see people like us who believe on Christ, who died for us and rose again, they watch us become more like Christ. They watch us not complain in situations like this. They watch us bring others to Christ and into the church. We give them one more thing, one more way to praise God about. It's a way that may astound them more than anything they've ever seen God do. So as Paul suffered in prison and gave himself for the church, he was excited to suffer. He was excited to serve because he knew that what he was doing was impacting the angelic realm. Don't lose sight of that. What is going on in your house right now under self-isolation is viewed by the angelic realm. It's making an eternal difference. It's affecting the way that angels praise God. Think about it before you complain. The third outcome that captured Paul's mind is the newfound freedom of access that we have to Christ. He says of Christ through the church, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence through faith in him. Here he's talking or thinking about the humongous difference between the way that Old Testament believers approached God through the temple and sacrifices and priests and other things. And then even then, the only fellowship with God to a limited degree. While it's true that even closer contact with God is waiting for us in eternity, we have far superior access to God today through Christ. We can come right into the throne room of the universe. We don't need priests, sacrifices, temples, or shrines. We have Christ. By relying on him, he gives us access to God through his once-for-all sacrifice and suffering alone through faith. People from any nation, any background, any culture of the world, any previous religion can come into Christ by faith alone, in Christ alone, and become a child in God's family. Receives then free, open access to speak with God at any time. And Paul was more interested in seeing that happen for more people, having more people enjoy that privilege, than he was concerned about what was going on with him in prison. We need to think about that too, don't we? Paul also thought long and hard about God's gift, undeserved, to a humble, helpless, hell-bound sinner like him. The gift of enabling power. Here's one more thing Paul thought about. Verse 7, of which I became a minister, according to the gift of the grace of God, given to me by the effective working of his power. We've already talked about power in a previous sermon in the book of Ephesians. There's different kinds of power that God provides. In this instance, the power words are emphasizing enabling power rather than authority power. So he is saying that in prison, he was relying on the enabling power of God's grace. You see, the gospel of grace is more than a message of salvation from sin and the grave. Paul viewed it as a message of the source and supply of never-ending power, energy, and ability to serve God in any kind of situation. Let's stop pretending like what we can't do right now is preventing us from making a difference. What we're going through right now, God's power is more than enough to deal with. Wow. Paul got it. Whatever Paul believed that God had called him to do for the gospel, the building of the church, he believed God would enable him to do it. God doesn't promise that you won't suffer when you spread the gospel and serve the church. In fact, he promises quite the opposite. Just to let you know, Paul would eventually get out of prison here in Rome, but he would then eventually go back in again at a later time, and the second time he went back would be for his execution. In that final visit to prison, he wrote in another letter called 1 Timothy, and near the end of that letter, he said in 1 Timothy 3:12, "All who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution, even." Suffering is an inescapable experience if you're a Christian, especially if you're a Christian who's captivated by the gospel and committed to serving the church. However, Paul embraced this challenge wholeheartedly because he had thought long and hard about the fact that God would enable him to get the job done. Yes, God can enable us to serve him when we can comfortably gather at a church together, but he can certainly enable us to serve him now, too. Let's stop pretending like he can't, or feeling like we're at a disadvantage. We're never at a disadvantage when the grace of God is our power source. Which leads to the punchline of the long interruption to Paul's prayer. Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 13. A well-meaning Christ-like brother in the Lord sent me a message recently as they were thinking about me and praying for me during this pandemic. I appreciate that a lot. And they said, "Pastor, there's so much going on, so much occupying you right now. Just so you know, I'm praying for strength and wisdom for you as you give attention to so many things." Oh, I appreciate that sympathy. But let's be clear. What I'm going through is nowhere close to what Paul suffered in prison. And let me be equally clear. It's nowhere close to what some of you listening right now in our church are experiencing either. That said, here's how I responded. Because I was preparing for this message, I just sent him back the words of Ephesians 3:13. I mean, why come up with something else when Paul said it best in Scripture? Paul said, "I ask that you do not lose heart, do not get discouraged at my tribulations for you, which is your glory." Whenever Paul suffered in his service of the gospel for the church, he embraced the challenge as an opportunity because he believed it would bring about a better, healthier, stronger church in the world for the glory of God. And I believe that. That's what I want for Faith Baptist Church by God's grace. Whatever I go through in this pandemic, I want it to have the net effect of strengthening our church so that we reflect the goodness and greatness of God's grace more as a result. This is not an interruption that's causing a disruption. This is an interruption that is giving us the opportunity for transformation in new ways. That's also why Paul interrupted himself before he prayed, before he told the Ephesians how he prayed for them. He wanted them to get a grip on the gospel and to let go of their discouraged feelings about his suffering. and they're suffering too. And so my question for us is, are we gripping to the gospel or discouraged by our suffering? Why did you get out of bed today? Why did you get out of bed yesterday? How did you get out of bed on Friday when you rolled into your Zoom meetings and your work, your commute, your lack of work? Are you gripping tightly to the gospel and seizing opportunities to make a difference for the kingdom of God right now? Excited about that? Are you meditating on the kind of things and even the impact you're having on the angelic world right now and getting God more praise in that world by what the angels see from you? Are you meditating on that? Or are you grimacing and griping, hoping to get back to normal just because and feeling sorry for one another? I know some of us are suffering a lot right now, but let's not feel sorry for each other. We should sympathize with each other, absolutely. But we should also glory in the opportunity to suffer. What motivates you as you go through your day? Are you like Corey, who went to medical school just to please his parents and make money? Or do you embrace the challenge with the enthusiasm of Nisha, who dreamed and was driven to discover a cure for Alzheimer's? Only we are driven by the gospel. Let's imagine a church that doesn't feel sorry for me, doesn't feel sorry for you, doesn't feel sorry for each other. A church that gets out of bed on Sunday, on Monday, April 20th, 2020, with a passion for the gospel, who dreams about the glories of the gospel, the impact of the gospel, the influence and the spread of the gospel, the breaking down of social barriers through us. Who suffers gladly for the gospel and the church, who sets the complaints aside, seizes this once-in-a-lifetime opportunity to suffer in a gospel-focused way that builds Christ's church. Let's imagine a church that thinks long and hard about the gospel, embraces our roles in serving the church even now, a church that envisions new ways, seizes new opportunities, walks through new doors to break new ground for the gospel into the nations of the world right here in Queens. A church that comes back together, whenever that is, better, not battered. Better than ever.
Thank you for tuning in to the preaching ministry of Faith Baptist Church. We are conveniently located in Corona, New York City, and are devoted to loving God and making disciples. For more resources and helpful information about our church, visit studygodsword.com. We'd also like to extend a personal invitation for you and your family to join us on Sundays at 9:30 in the morning for a time of interactive Bible study for young people and adults, followed by an 11 o'clock worship and preaching service. If you have young children, they will really enjoy our exciting Bible-based children's ministries in both the morning Bible study hour and worship service. If you have any questions about the church or would like to learn how to have a personal relationship with God, please give us a call or leave some feedback at studygodsword.com. We would be thrilled to meet you in person and show you firsthand what God is doing at Faith Baptist Church. Until next time, may God richly bless you.